Good morning, everybody. Let's have a seat, please. I promised Pastor Dan I wouldn't make it any more than 2 hours. Oh, that's right. It's a two-part. Oh, okay. Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you with grateful hearts for your love, your mercy, your grace, for your salvation, for Jesus Christ, for all things, Father, that you provide for us in our lives. Trials, tribulations also, we just thank you. Father, we ask today that we rightly divide your word, that we take your word, Father, and have it applied to our lives according to your will, that you will be glorified, that Father, we will be good ambassadors for you in all that we do. We just ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today I'm next Sunday. The pastor was generous enough to give me 2 Sundays. I don't know whether that's wise or not, but we'll see. So anyway, this is going to be a two-part, and it's what I've titled it is Fighting for a Bible-Based Family. And this week we're going to look at the glue that holds things together, and we're going to be starting and going through in the next 2 weeks Ephesians 4:32 through Ephesians 6:4. So let's get started. In 1970, Kate Metlett, who was a very prominent feminist, wrote a book called Sexual Politics. And in it she writes that the family must go because it is oppressive and enslaves women. Okay? She was not only an author, but an educator teaching in colleges and universities, including the University of California, Berkeley. During the same year, 1970, Mrs. T. Grace Atkinson of the National Organization of Women, also in the 70s, said, marriage is a legalization servitude and family relations are all the basis for human oppression. Okay, this was in the 70s, folks. Okay. Now, on the other hand, Dr. Nicolai of Harvard Medical School in the 70s said, the trends to destroy the family would be devastating to society. He said, these trends will incapacitate the family, destroy its integrity, and cause its members to suffer such crippling emotional conflicts that they will become an intolerant burden to society. What about the future? First, the quality of family life will continue to deteriorate, producing a society with an higher incident of mental illness than ever before. I wonder if we've seen any of that. 95% of the hospital's beds may be taken up by mentally ill patients. This illness will be characterized by the lack of self-control. We can expect the assassination of people in authority to be frequent occurrences. Crimes of violence will increase, even those within the family. The suicide rate will rise as sexuality becomes more and more unlimited and separated from the family and emotional commitment. The deadening effect will cause more bizarre experimentation and widespread perversion. And frankly frightening picture, and we are watching it being painted right before our eyes. There is no question about the fact that the family is under major assault, that people want to redefine a family in absolutely any terms they want. There is no question that we are watching a generation of young people rising up who have no socialization skills and no moral sense at all. There is chaos. There is murder. There is crime at a rapid level. There is even pleasure in shooting people incidental to you just for the sheer thrill of killing. I don't know. Did you see that? Are we seeing that in the news? And this is back from the 70s. And this is in effect of the 70s up till about 1997. Okay. Since the 70s, I think most people will agree that what he has said has come to pass. As we look at the news, we have an increase in divorce, sexual rebellion, abortion, sterilization, delinquency, infidelity, homosexuality, women's liberation, and children's rights, and so on. This here's a quote from MacArthur's, one of MacArthur's messages. Now, this here is 1996. Okay, so we've jumped forward a couple, 20 years. Okay, and this is his evaluation in 96. Because the mindset today, the current trend today, is self-centered pride, isn't it? I'm going to stay with you as long as you give me what I want, and when you don't give me what I want, I'm out of here. Boy, does that sort of sound like society? Today's emphasis is on individualism, rights, freedom, liberties, self-esteem. All of that individualistic thinking is absolutely deadly to any meaningful marriage and family relations. And gaining the rights that humanists have sold us, in gaining the rights of individual freedom, we have lost the privilege of meaningful relationships. The price for our sought-after freedom in the end is going to be isolation and loneliness. People become like objects to be used and discarded. They become like strangers, and families are more like a bunch of disconnected people living in a boarding house. More interested in self-fulfillment than giving, more desirous of material goods than relationships, more longing to be independent than dependent, more concerned about themselves than anyone else. In fact, almost exclusively concerned about themselves, seeing wives and husbands as a burden, an obstacle in their path towards freedom and fulfillment, seeing children as a barrier to fulfillment, and their overwhelming selfishness. The Bible is saying, if that is the way you choose to live, you can kiss a meaningful relationship goodbye. Now, that was back in 1996. Okay. Now, I'm going to jump you a little bit forward here today to actually this last December. I was listening to Al Mohler, and I don't know if any of you know who Al Mohler is. He is the president of the Baptist Seminary. Is that correct? Yeah. And I listened to the briefing, and what it basically boils down to is it takes current world news and applies a Christian perspective onto it. So in this report, Al Mohler is talking about an article out of the Wall Street Journal. The title of this article, "The Loneliest Generation, Americans More Than Ever Are Aging Alone. Loneliness Undermines Health." Get that? Undermines health. Lonely people die sooner. Okay. It is linked to early mortality, and the baby boomers are especially feeling these effects. 1 in 11 people over the age of 50 lack a spouse or partner or a living child. The report also says 8 million people today live alone, and affects early mortality by loneliness. We keep painting the future, and we see what the future brings. However, the problem boils down to is most people are unwilling to look at the past. I mean, this is why when we don't look at history, history repeats itself. Okay, so let's look at today. What's on the agenda for today? Okay, today, the LGBTQ feminist movement, or LGBTQ, and the feminist movement and the world continue to redefine the family and marriage. More than ever, the biblical family is under attack. For those that are uncertain about the definition of LGBTQ, I think I'm safe in saying that it includes all individuals that are not heterosexual. And that, I mean, actually, that they also have more acronyms and more labels added onto it. So just to basically say, everybody that is not heterosexual fits under that there. And they're leading the attack on the family today. The current state of the family, 1 in 4 homes have no fathers. Many of our youth have turned to drugs, gangs, and suicide. If you look at the suicide rate, you can just see it a continual process of going up and up and up. You can see gangs. You can see drugs being substituted. In fact, actually, now we got legalized marijuana, so, gee, let's just make it even better. Sorry, a little sarcasm there. We are told not to look to your body to determine your gender, but your emotions. And the recommended books for kindergarten in the California public schools tell children that your gender may continue to change over time. And that there is in our schools. And there was a 1,000-page outline of, gee, this is what we need to put in our schools. And you can find the books in there. It's scary. But the most disturbing news to me aren't those things. That's the world. The world is going to do what the world is going to do. That's fine. But the two most disturbing headlines in the news are, for me, number one, is Methodist University President's call on denomination to amend LGBTQ policies. This is dated January 10th, 2019. This is a recent article. It is my disappointment, and this is a quote, these are quotes from it. It is my disappointment and my feeling of many of my colleagues that this has been one of the reasons contributing to the decline in membership and attendance, Miller said. The church has not stayed current with the people it serves. I'm going to repeat that. The church has not stayed current with the people it serves. The statement on sexuality issued by the university presidents is the fourth in the past 13 years, 2006, 2011, and 2013. The presidents have drafted similar statements calling on the church to offer LGBTQ people full inclusion. Now, what does that mean? Well, the past for that, what was church that was seeking purity as it started out? The last response was, okay, the local church can vote whether or not a practicing homosexual can be ordained. So, how does that fit in to the biblical context? The second one, article. And there's a whole lot of articles. I mean, the whole thing is you go too deep in this and you just end up in a wow state. But the second one here is the Church of England to offer baptism-style services to gender people to celebrate their new identity for the first time. The Bishop of Blackburn, Julian Henderson, Chair of the House of Bishops Delegation Committee, which oversaw the guidance, said, "We are absolutely clear that everyone is made in the image of God and that all should find welcome in their parish." So what's the problem with these articles? With these two articles, the true church needs to be true to God's word, not be current to the people it serves. The church needs to be a place where God's love is expressed, convicting the lost and the need for a Savior and Lord, along with the saved feeling the conviction of God's word to change more into the likeness of Christ. I'm sorry, when you come to church, if all you do is feel good, there may be a disconnect there. This isn't about feeling good. This is about putting God's word in. When Jesus came, the word was made flesh. God's desire for us is the flesh be made into the word. That's what we are to do. We are, the true church is true to God's word, not true to the current events, not true to make people feel good, not to build their self-esteem. The church's purpose is to tell the truth and love, that people may be changed into the likeness of Christ. But this trend shouldn't, you know, the trends that we're seeing in the world, and with the trends we're seeing in, these, at least these two congregations, okay, should not be a surprise. If we look at 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So it's not a surprise what's happening. The question is what's our responsibility? I think it is important to understand that we're in the battle. Everyone that is part of the body of Christ needs to know that they're called to fight in the battle by standing firm in the word of God. Ephesians 6, 12 to 13. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. The battle is about truth, and every born-again believer is called to be involved both in the internal battle and external battle. Okay. We don't get to exclusively say, well, I need, you know, to fight this battle here. And trust me, there's a battle going on in any born-again believer. The old flesh wants to raise its head up all the time. And the new man needs to fight it back with the word of God. But that doesn't say, okay, that's the only battle. And we need to take care of me. No, we don't need to take care of me, folks. It's not about me. Part of it is, but only that I can serve God in the fullness. But it's also the battle in the world that we need to be involved with. We're called to stand firm. Our lives need to be an example of the truth, and our words need to speak the truth. I'm sorry. You know, we go to the idea that our life should be the example. Our life should speak loud enough that we don't have to say anything. I'm sorry. I don't agree with that. Let's just put it that way. Because otherwise, Christ would not have said, go ye into the world making disciples. Oh, gee, if I'm going to make a disciple, what do I need to do? I need to speak. And he didn't say, oh, it's only for those that are called as evangelists. No. Our words need to be spoken. Our life needs to speak. They need to be in unison. Now, the other warning is we're also called to be wise and gentle. Matthew 10, 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. At times it appears that the world is having a greater effect on the church than the church is having on the world. Well, the truth of the matter is I don't know that I can say that. When I say church, and I talk about the body of Christ, I don't think the world's having a great effect on the true church. But the church's society, I see a great effect. And maybe, just maybe, there's too many swords that are sitting on the shelf getting rusty. Maybe it's time to take those swords off the shelf. Oh, by the way, I don't have mine up here. It's down there. I left it under the pew. But we need to take up our swords, folks. Yeah. And 45 minutes today is not enough. If that's the only time we're picking up our swords, it's getting rusty. Now, keeping in mind that all of us entered a body with luggage. And the purpose of each other, not the purpose of the pastor, not the purpose of the Sunday school teacher or whatever, the purpose of each member in the body is to help each other cast off that baggage through the truth of the word. Every one of us need to help the body grow in the truth, to grow in the word. We're called to encourage each other into love and the good works God created before the beginning of time. Along with, and don't forget this part, you know, part of our good works is being prepared as the salt and the light of the world. We are called to be the salt and the light. We are called to speak the truth and love. So this week, we're going to pick up our swords and let us look at the glue that is to bind the body of Christ together in Ephesians 4:32 to 5:21. And next week, we'll look at how the biblical family is structured. But it's important to get the glue down first. Because the problem boils down to is when we get to words like submission. Oh, yeah. If we don't get glue right, they can be divisive. So, let's read with me. Go to Ephesians 4:32. And we're going to start there and read through 5:21. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as it is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance with the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I'm going to stop there for just a second and interject it. And we look at this. And the sad thing about churches or bodies that don't proclaim the truth is they're giving false hope to these people, these lost people that are heading for hell. I think it's pretty clear, folks. So that's the sad part. They, you know, I'm going to just put it, is they love the money that people are willing to donate. They love the amount of people willing to give them praise. But they don't love them because they hate them because they're sending them to hell. Okay, let's continue on. For at one time you were in darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Part of the battle of us is to use the Word of God in love to expose lies. For it is shameful even to speak the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk on wine, with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay, let's go back and look at, we're going to look at verse 4:32 to 5:2. Okay, it calls us to be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up as a fragrant offering. When there are problems in the body of Christ that are not based upon clear doctrine, what's the problem? Okay, that, yeah. It's the problem is we fight because we're not focused on Christ. Okay? It becomes about me. So, and we're, and don't get me wrong, I'm all for and enjoy arguing, and that meaning to win a point or to make a point, or debating about debatable things. Having a conversation with David is just very, very stimulating, and I enjoy it immensely. I enjoy immensely, you know, debating different debatable topics. But that's exactly what they are. We debate them to see if we can reach a further understanding. But when those debates about debatable items turn into fights, there's a problem. The problem is it becomes about me. It's not about me. It should never be about me. We are called to be imitators of God, walking in love. Okay? And we must always stay focused. Our eyes must always be on Christ. And when we take our eyes off Christ, it becomes about me. When it becomes about me, I'm no longer imitating Christ, but my selfish being. Now, verses 3 to 14, I'm not going to reread, but I'm going to make a couple points about those. We need to remember where we came from, folks. At least I do. Maybe you don't. But I came from the darkness. My thoughts were not good. My thoughts still are. There's a battle there. But I need to remember that I was there. And it was only through God and His grace. And this is extremely important when we're dealing with the lost. Now, I love the phrase, holier than thou. Because the truth of the matter is, if I am not holier than thou, being a lost person, then I am probably not saved. However, what's the problem with that? It's called pride. If I'm flaunting the idea that I'm holier than thou, which is the truth, then in fact I'm doing it in pride, not humility. We need to remember where we came from, and we remember that we need to act in love. Act in grace, act in mercy, as Christ did. That's the way we're imitators. We look at Ephesians 2:8, and it tells us, by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of your own doing, it is a gift of God. And not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Keep that scripture in mind. Who did it? Not me. Christ did it. Yeah. Especially, like I say, especially our approach to the lost need to be in full humility, full of mercy. And we can't do that on our own strength. That strength is only given to us through the Holy Spirit and through the recall of the Word. Okay? And God, I mean, if we look at the lost, our enemies, what's He say about the lost? And trust me, folks, the lost are our enemies. Okay? But what are we supposed to do with the enemies? Matthew 5:43-45 says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun shine on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust." So what are we supposed to do for our enemies? We're supposed to pray for them. And I'm not, the idea is I have a tendency to, the flesh gets, you know, involved a lot of times, and I pray that my enemy would be just smited. That God, would you just bring down lightning and take care of them for me? No, I'm supposed to be praying for my enemies that they would know the love of Christ. That they would become ones that would be joint heirs in the kingdom. Now, a couple things to remember about that is, so we're called to love our enemies, but we are to avoid intimate relationships that may lead us away from Christ. The scripture calls a believer not to be unequally yoked. Okay, we keep applying that to marriage. It goes far beyond that, in my understanding. That is in any intimate relationship. And when I say intimate relationship, I'm not talking about a sexual encounter or anything like that. What I'm talking about is developing such a depth of relationship with a non-believer that that non-believer has influence that could lead you astray. And the problem boils down to with any relationship like that is when we get into an intimate relationship saying, well, gee, I just need to know this person and be friends with them before I tell them about Jesus. Well, when you get to that point, if, okay, fine, it's time to tell them about Jesus. Well, this is my friend. I don't want to lose this friend. So why would I put Jesus in the middle here and destroy my relationship and friendship? That's an intimate relationship that isn't improper. So keep there again, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. So those intimate relationships with non-believers, my understanding is, and what I'm understanding the Word to say, are not healthy. Anyway, I won't beat that anymore to death. And if we're called to love our enemies, how much more are we called to love the believers in the family? If we look at John 13... Verses 34-35. It says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. But also you are to love one, just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What type of love is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the love, okay, of dying on the cross. So for believers, for the family and the body of Christ, what type of love are we supposed to have? We're supposed to have a sacrificial love, okay, as Christ loved us. Now, keeping in mind, I'm still a work in progress, so I'm working on it. Sometimes I'm not as loving as I could be, should be, something like that. Looking now, let's go forward a little bit here. We're looking at Ephesians 5, 15-18. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what is the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk on wine, for this that is the spirit of debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now verses 19 to 21 are going to address the idea of what God's will is. But why the comparison between getting drunk and filled with the Spirit? Well, there's several different commentaries, but I like this one perspective, our opinion, especially coming to who the author, the author's God, but the author Paul, into the aspects, had a tendency to address the here and the now problems in the body. Okay. So we'll go from the idea that Paul was addressing the problem with Bacchus, which was the god of wine and worship and drunken orgies. Okay. And if you look up Bacchus, you'll find a little bit more information on that. And the idea was, the drunker I got, in fact, actually, just some of the information I saw is in the middle, there was actually a place that you could actually upchuck the wine so you could drink some more and get drunker. Yeah, real nasty. Anyway, but it was the belief of the Ephesians at that point in time is this is how you communed with the deities. And the drunker you got, the more you communed with them. Okay, so now keep in mind, this is something that was, ingrained into the Ephesian society at this point in time and, these gods. Okay, so Paul addresses the issue and says, no, wrong. Paul was telling the Ephesians and telling us to get closer to the true God. It's through being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Pastor Tony's gone over several times being filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are walking in obedience. If we're completely full of the Holy Spirit, okay, our whole being would be saturated with the Holy Spirit. Now, we get a little bit of a ring here. The individual that comes to my mind is the one, Jesus, what on the cross did he say? Forgive them. They don't know what they do. Anybody else remember the phrase coming just a little bit after that period of time in the Bible? Stephen, being stoned, what did he do? Said, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Do you think Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit at that point? Yeah. Okay. Now when we look at that, being full of the Holy Spirit, what we see from an individual at that point in time, what we would see, would be the reflection of Christ through our lives. Now, I think every once in a while I get topped up a little bit and I actually reflect Christ that I'm supposed to. But fully controlled by the Holy Spirit, I would be reflecting Christ in my life at those periods of time. We're going to jump down now after we've dealt with the wine, and we're going to go to verses 19 to 21. And this here really, if we look backwards, okay, is talking about knowing the will of God in our lives. And I think this here is pretty clear, the will of God, verses 19 and 21, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Looking at these three verses, we can see how, it would be impossible to fight with your spouse, be impossible to fight in amongst the body if we were doing those things. If we're busy giving thanks to God for everything, if we're busy singing praises and giving praises and hymns to our fellow believers, how can we fight with them? We can't. This is the will of God, that we love one another. We go back to the idea in John. It says, I give you a new command, that you love one another. This is how we outwardly are, one of the ways we outwardly show that love for one another. And once again, I say, I think I could safely say, anybody doing, any group doing this couldn't enter into a fight. Nats and I couldn't enter into a fight if we're busy praising God and giving thanks and singing hymns. Can't happen. Now let's take a quick look at verse 21 and the word submitting, which is, I think, one of the most difficult things to do. And therefore, submitting cannot be done in the flesh because of pride and false humility. Submission never means that we are to disobey God's word. Back, and we can also jump back to verse in chapter 5, verse 11. Take no part of unfruitful works of the darkness, but instead expose them. Okay, so it's perfectly clear when we're submitting properly, we are not to sin. We will not be sinning if we submit properly. We're called to submit to the authority that God has placed over us. And if God has placed that authority over us, do you think he's going to put us in a place to sin? No. Okay? Doesn't mean that we were in Daniel today and Shadrach, Meshach, and began to go. And, you know, okay, well, can we be tested? Yeah. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tested. Said, bow down to this image, to this statue, or else you go into fiery furnace. Okay. So, God placed them underneath Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Did they have the opportunity to sin? Yes. Were the consequences of not sinning could have been very severe? They could have been toast. Okay? There's, if we look at the Book of Martyrs, we see that there are a lot of people that have stood on the truth, stood up for Christ, and they've ended up being Roman candles, or toast, or beheaded. Okay? So, now, if we're under authority, first and foremost, we're under the authority of God. Now, when we don't submit, I was just thinking about this, and we become like a cancer cell in the body. Now, let me tell you what normal cells do. Normal body cells have a number of important features. They can, one, reproduce when and where it's needed. Two, they stick together in the right place in the body. Number three, they self-destruct when they become damaged or too old. And number four, they can become specialized or mature. Now let's look at the flip side. Cancer cells. Cancer cells do not stop growing or dividing. Number two, cancer cells ignore signals from other cells. Non-submissive. Okay. Cancer cells don't stick together. Cancer cells don't specialize and mature. Cancer cells don't repair themselves or die. So we'll see submit as part of a normal cell and part of the body of Christ. Not submit. Not so beneficial. Anyway. Let's look at some of the areas that Christians are called to submit. Okay, Christians are called to submit to, in 1 Peter 2:13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or one in authority. Oh. There again, I don't like what the king says, so therefore I don't submit, right? I don't think so. King calls me to sin. I don't submit. But on all other circumstances, we submit. Number two, 1 Peter 2:18. servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those that are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. Whoa, wait a second now. I have to submit to an unreasonable boss? I have to submit to... I don't want to. It needs to be a kind person. No, that's not what God said. He said submit to even the unreasonable. First Peter. First Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we listen to that verse, we see, gee, what is one of the key aspects of submission? Humility. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Finally, and when I say finally, I think if you wanted to do a word search and go look at submission and submit and, you know, that there, you'll find a lot more. But the last one I've got here is James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, you want the devil to flee from you? What do you need to do? Submit yourself to God. You know, the acts of submission comes from a person with a humble heart that is putting their trust in God, not themselves, the world, or others. See, this is the key here. When we're submissive as God has called us to be, to authorities, to each other, to whoever has been placed over the top of us in authority, we're not trusting them. Okay, if Nancy is submissive to me, she's not trusting me. She may have a little trust, a little bit. But for the most part, what is it? It's trust in God. He's sovereign. And when he becomes sovereign in your life and you know that what he says, I love you and I will never forsake you. My thoughts toward you are good. You put the word in and you realize he will use you to glorify him, and the outcome will be the best for the kingdom and you. So we're always putting our trust in God, not in others, because they will disappoint you. And if I haven't disappointed you, I will eventually. You know, that's just a given. Everybody will hurt everybody. Everybody will disappoint everybody at some point in time if they spend any time with me at all. So put our trust in God. Now, I'd like to leave you with about 4 points. And keep these in mind, because we're going to go into next week and we're going to look at the family and submission and authority and responsibilities in the biblical family, which is completely contrary to the world, as we've read before. The world's objective is to destroy the family. They do not want the family to exist. And if they use the word family, it's a family by their definition. Okay, we need to stand on what the Bible says and what the truth is. And we need to be beacons. We need to be the salt and the light to advocate these in love, mercy, and grace. So, first of all, the attack on the family is not just an open battle. Okay, open battles are pretty easy. You know, when Japan attacked, it was pretty obvious. What did it do? It gathered a counterattack. Everybody was united. We're not in an open attack. We're in a subversive attack. through our educational system. We look at now, okay, the examples starting out. The educational system 20 years ago, what did it change society? How much of the family was destroyed? How much of the attack continued subversively? It's guerrilla warfare. Okay. And it's happening. And you know, parents and grandparents, you really, you know, any opportunity to read the word to your grandchildren, to your children, it is imperative that you do, that you tell them the truth. You tell them the truth about creation. You tell them the truth about marriage. You tell them the truth about what the Bible says. And the problem is most parents at this point in time, going back to the one paper that was, you know, outline was put for the state of California, it was over 1,000 pages long. Oh yeah, we're going to read through 1,000 pages long and go to work the next day. Okay. So parents and grandparents, Sunday school teachers, we need to realize it's all of our responsibility to address these issues. And especially if we have children or grandchildren, they're going into the secular schools. And even if we look at it, the Methodist colleges saying, gee, we need to embrace. No, it's no matter where they're going to school. That's why God tells the Father, you know, as setting up, laying down, it's our responsibility to teach the Word of God to them. So, keep in mind, the battle is in our schools and all around. We are, second one, we are called to stand firm in the truth of God's Word, which requires more than 45 minutes, folks. If all you're getting is 45 minutes of the Word each Sunday, you're starving to death. You can't be the salt and the light if that's all of the Word that you're putting in. You need to be involved in either a home Bible study. The opportunity of small groups is, you know, coming forward. I'd encourage you to do those. That's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. I mean, you have 4 days, you know, for that opportunity. I would encourage you coming a little early on Sundays. We have a whole bunch of fun, you know, and iron sharpened iron, and a whole bunch of good questions in John's class. So there's for all levels. I would encourage you, because the more word that we put in, the more we become like Christ. And that is, as a Christian, what should be our goal, to become Christ-like. The third one is the battle is fought with God's words, with a heart of love, gentleness, meekness, humbleness, and wisdom. Okay? There's no good to argue, or, well, that word for me has special meaning. It's no good to fight with somebody. As soon as you start a fight, you've lost the battle. The idea is to seek gentleness, to seek humility. And what's your motive? Not to win. Your motive is to tell them or share the truth with them. What God does with that is up to God. God's in charge of the harvest. We're not. We're called to plant. We're called to water. And finally, reiteration on submission. Submission comes from trust in and reverence to God. So now next week, we're going to look at the family structure. And I thank you for your time. I thank you for your participation. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just thank you. We thank you that you love us, that Father, that you know that we are little children, that we have a long way to grow, and you're patient with us. You're encouraging. Help us, Father, to exhibit those same characteristics as we deal with members of family, that we deal with the body of Christ, as we deal with laws, Father, that we will be humble, we will be meek, we will be loving, and we will stand firm in your truth as we go throughout the day. Help us to be the good ambassadors you have called. us to be. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.